Good morning. The scripture passage we're focusing on this morning is from the Gospel according to Mark, page 935 in your pew Bibles, but it's up there as well. Chapter 12, verses 1 to 12. Jesus then began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a pit for the wine press, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and moved to another place. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants to collect from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. But they seized him, beat him, and sent him away empty-handed. Then he sent another servant to them. They struck this man on the head and treated him shamefully. He sent still another, and that one they killed. He sent many others. Some of them they beat, others they killed. He had one left to send, a son, whom he loved. He sent him last of all, saying, "They will respect my son." But the tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." So they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What then will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. Haven't you read this passage of Scripture? The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Then the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders looked for a way to arrest him, because they knew he had spoken the parable against them. But they were afraid of the crowd, so they left him and went away. Thanks for the word of the Lord.
Good morning again, everyone. Oh my goodness, that was loud. I'm a bit startled at my own voice over there. Good morning again, everyone. So we're going to do things a little bit differently after the service, after the sermon today, and that is we're going to move straight from the sermon into a time of communion. It's one of those messages and one of those sermons that really tie together so well, and it makes that fit a nice, easy fit. So just giving you a little bit of heads up that that is coming. So this is that very, very famous parable about the wicked tenants. And Jesus tells what for us and for everybody in every age would be a pretty irrelatable story, something that we can all connect with, about a landlord with problem tenants. But as we hear the story and as the original audience heard the story, clearly they knew that something deeper is going on. So before we kind of tuck into today's message, I got a few questions for you. First one is, how many of you have rented a place to live in at some point in your life? Okay. How many of you have rented out a place for income at some point in your life? Okay, so a fair number of you have had a place that you could rent out. How many of you have had bad, wicked, horrible tenants? There we go. Thank you. Okay, so the next question, remember that this is a church and we're about to come to the communion table. So the next question is, how many of you have been that bad, horrible, wicked tenant? Okay, that your landlord has wanted to evict. So Jesus tells a story that we certainly all can connect with. And I thought that I'd share two examples of a similar experience as well. The first one is for my brother. So my brother got a promotion and he moved to another city. And so he decided to rent out his place in Cape Town. And on a trip back home a few months later, he decided to drop in and inspect the place. Horror hit him. His house had been trashed. Terribly trashed. And I'll just give you two examples of what people did. So the people who moved in decided that, okay, he'd renovated the entire house and he'd remodeled his kitchen and decided that, well, he had only made space for a one-door fridge. And so what did they do? They cut through the kitchen cabinets to fit in their double-door refrigerator. His jaw just dropped when he saw this, like, what, are you mad? How can you do that? And as he's walking around the house and he's inspecting the place, there is tar or bitumen on the wall in the lounge. He still can't understand how that got there and what they were up to. It looks like they started a little fireplace in the middle of the lounge. Totally crazy. And clearly those tenants needed to go. And then we heard a story from one of our good friends who told a similar kind of story, same thing with him. They decided to open up a business in another part of the country, and they moved away, and they rented out their home. And they got one of those horrible calls from your neighbors, you need to come back quickly. You know, I think it's important that you come back. And so they come back, and guess what they discover? They discover that the tenant is the local drug dealer for that particular neighborhood. And not only is he the local drug dealer for that particular neighborhood, but he turned their home into a narcotics lab to manufacture his products. So it was basically not just a drug dealer, but it was basically a drug manufacturing plant. And so obviously he had to go. And needless to say, the kind of character that you're dealing with, that was a pretty tough experience for my friend, because this tenant turned quite hostile towards the end. So what am I wanting to pull from both of those? Well, the sense that in both of those stories, as many of us can relate to, people took advantage of the property, they treated it as their own, and they abused it. So Jesus is telling a story that is highly relatable in his culture in that particular day, but I think in any other culture anywhere around the world at any point in time. So it's always good for us to also know the context. And we saw that last week, that these parables are not these nice general truths told, you know, into this sort of nebulous environment where we're just spreading out these wonderful pearls of wisdom, but they're actually told into a particular context. And we saw last week that Jesus intentionally adopts this strategy for a reason. So what's going on here? Well, similar to last week, the tension with the religious leaders is continuing to rise, and in actual fact, it's reaching boiling point. This is a few days before the crucifixion. This is getting towards the end of Jesus's ministry, and the tensions are really, really ratcheting up. And two controversial things have just happened in the days leading up to this. The first one is that Jesus had entered Jerusalem like a king. He'd made this wonderful royal entrance on a mule, and the people were parading before him, and they were singing God's praises, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who is coming in the name of, blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Blessed is he who is coming in the name of the Lord. And what are they hinting at? Well, they're hinting at that this is a new king in town. So they're proclaiming the arrival of a new king. And the religious leaders of that particular day, whether the religious leaders or the elders or the civic leaders, they're all thinking, my goodness, what's going on? How pretentious of this fellow. Who does he think he is? We are the nation's leaders. And just in case he has forgotten and the people haven't noticed, the Romans are still around. So they are really the ones who are ruling at this particular point in time. So Jesus arrives as this new king in town, but not just this new king in town. Jesus arrives as this great king that the nation is looking forward to. And then after that, what does Jesus do? Jesus goes into the temple and he cleanses the temple. So what does he do? He drives out the merchants and the money changers. He walks around and he literally chases them out and turns their tables over. And he rebukes the people and says, don't you remember, don't you know what Scripture says? Scripture says that my house, says God, will be called a house of prayer for all the nations. But you bunch, you've made it a den of robbers. That's pretty confrontational in any language, in any place. And so what has Jesus done? He has just really, in a sense, overridden the authority of the priests as temple guardians. And he's upset them, he's gone over their heads, and he's taken charge of the temple as though he is ruler of that particular temple, of that particular sacred space. And that is really, really challenging to the leaders. So they actually ask Jesus directly, and Mark points to this in Mark 11, just before this. He says, they asked him this question, who gave you the authority to do this? Who gave you the authority to do this? Who said that you can act on God's behalf? And in a sense, at that point, Jesus is going, bingo, good question. And that's exactly why this parable works so well. So the story starts out simply enough. And thank you, Lorne, for reading it so well. A man planted a vineyard And what did he do? He invested quite heavily to ensure optimal returns. Like any good business person, he built a wall around it to protect it. He installed a wine press to make sure that he gets the maximum profit from his investment. And he erected a watchtower in which he could store grain and could be a place of protection for the workers as well, and also part of the security apparatus. So he invests heavily in this particular property and he's expecting a really, really good return. And then what does he do? Then he heads off and he rents out the property to tenant farmers to work the land for him. Nothing unusual in that day. So people would have been totally familiar with this type of scenario. Nothing strange. So interesting, a nice story. Okay, so where's Jesus going to go with this particular story? Well, then in the story, in the next part of it, things turn out bad. So what does the landowner do? He sends a servant or a slave to collect his share of the crops. Nothing wrong with that. They've been renting it out. They've been making some money off the property, and he's also wanting to get his proceeds from them. And so what do they do with this particular servant? They beat him and they send him away empty-handed. And the audience, the first audience, and we as we hear the story are meant to ask this question, okay, that's a little bit weird. What's he going to do next? And we discover that the owner acts pretty strangely. He sends another servant, nothing wrong with that, but then he sends more and more servants, one after the other. And each one of these servants ends up suffering a similar or even worse fate. Some were beaten, and we're told that others were killed. And he continues to send servant after servant to these tenants to get his share of the crops, to get his proceeds. And the same thing happens. At this point in time, you're meant to ask, like, what is he thinking? What is he thinking? I can understand him sending one servant. I can understand him sending a second servant. I can understand him sending a third servant. But he's sending one servant after the next, and the same thing is happening. You kind of want to go, that's actually quite foolish. In actual fact, today we'd probably say that is highly irresponsible, because he is basically sending these servants, some of them, to their death. So he's sending servant after servant after servant, and it looks as though this particular landlord is not learning. But then he does something even more peculiar. He does something even more peculiar. In the end, he sends his own beloved son, the heir. And he thinks to himself, surely, surely, now that I'm sending my son, they will respect him. They will respect my son, that whom I'm sending. And we discover in the story that that isn't the case. And in actual fact, things go from bad to worse. They beat the son, they kill the son, and they toss the son's body outside of the vineyard. And we are meant to think, that's crazy. Did this landlord learn nothing? Sending one is fine, sending two is problematic, sending three is just crazy, sending a whole bunch, that's nuts. And then to send your only son, that has got to be crazy. What is going on here? And as we discovered last week, Jesus is a masterful storyteller, but he's also a great physician, and he knows how to get into people's hearts. So Jesus, as we discover, has set them up. So unlike last week, this particular parable is one that people get immediately. So last week's one, Jesus had to give a key, if you can remember, to help us understand what was going on. This one, strangely enough, they don't need a key at all. As Jesus goes through the parable, they start to make the connections and they know that he's speaking directly to them, and he's speaking to them with an accusing finger, and they feel it. And so why do they get it immediately? Very simply, because Jesus is playing on Old Testament themes and pictures that they all understood. And I like the quote from N.T. Wright commenting on this particular passage. He says, "This is a thinly disguised retelling of the prophetic story of Israel." Remember those words, thinly disguised. Okay, it's coming in disguise, but it's not hard for them to figure out exactly what's going on. So let's spend some time understanding these pictures that they understood. The first one is the picture of the vineyard. So what's happening there? That recalls Isaiah's famous love poem in Isaiah 5. If you get a chance today, read it. Isaiah 5, I think, is from about verses 1 to verses 12. And there Isaiah is telling the story and he's speaking on God's behalf. And it's this love poem that Isaiah has created. And in this poem, he tells a story that God planted a vineyard. And God lovingly tended to this vineyard, and he cared for this vineyard, and he was really, really excited to see the fruit that this vineyard would bear. And God poured a lot of his energy and his love into this particular vineyard. And guess what happens? The vineyard produces bad grapes. And God continues to pour his love and his care and his attention into this vineyard, and this vineyard produces bad grapes. And in the end, God says, oh my goodness, there's nothing more that I can do. I have to destroy this vineyard. So this picture of the story of what's happening in the vineyard is something that will immediately resonate in their minds, and they will know what's going on there. They'll know what Jesus is alluding to. And they know that in that story, the owner of the vineyard is God. The vineyard is the nation Israel. The vine is them, his people, and the yield that God is looking for. The fruit is the fruit of good deeds that God is expecting them to be doing as a light to the nations. So they know this. And it's a beautiful poem if you read it, because in that poem, Isaiah expresses the pain that we feel in God's heart. Hear these words. This is Isaiah speaking on God's behalf. And so God has tended and tended to this vineyard, and it's produced bad fruit. And God says, I want you to judge between me and my vineyard. Please judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there for me to do for my vineyard? So a very, very powerful picture. And do you see the connections between Jesus' parable and this particular story? At this point in time, you're supposed to be going, yes, thank you. Okay, so Jesus is picking up on that particular love poem and that particular story. But servants is also another very symbolic term. It's the term that God often used for the Old Testament prophets that he sent. Jeremiah gives us a great example of God using this. In Jeremiah 7 verses 25 and 26, we see this. I have persistently sent all my servants, the prophets, to them day after day. And what happens? Yet they did not listen to me or incline their ear, but stiffened their neck. In other words, they would not bow down to me. They would not acknowledge me as their God. And last week we saw it wasn't just stiff necks, but it was also hard hearts. Wonderful pictures, okay, of something which we are all guilty of, and that is the ways in which we resist God. We stiffen our necks and we won't bow down, and we harden our hearts and we won't let his word get through. And so God is saying, I have persistently sent all my servants to them day after day after day after day, and they remain hard-hearted and they remain stiff-necked. And believe you me, as they're listening to this particular parable, by now they get the picture. Okay, by now they get the picture. It's not hard for them to understand. And what is interesting, Jesus could have ended the parable there and his point would have been made. Jesus could have just stopped there and said no more, because they've already, at this point in time, they've gotten what he's on about. But Jesus doesn't. So what does Jesus do? Jesus makes a very, very surprising move. In actual fact, he takes that beautiful picture, that beautiful metaphor of Isaiah, and he now begins to extend that metaphor a little bit further. So it's not just prophet after prophet after prophet after prophet, sermon after sermon after sermon after sermon. What does he do? Also sends his beloved son. That one they didn't expect. They understand the connection between their hardness of heart and God sending prophet after prophet after prophet after prophet, but that one they did not expect. So Jesus extends that metaphor to say that this landowner, what does he do? He sends the heir and he sends the son. And again, that word son is very, very rich and very, very symbolic. And we know that Jesus is alluding to a number of Old Testament references. And one in particular is a reference from Psalm 2, that great messianic psalm. You are my son, today I have begotten you. If you were here over summer, you remember I preached from that particular psalm. And I pulled out how that psalm points forward to Jesus as God's ruling king who is to come one day. Even though that psalm in the immediate context is speaking of David and all the kings that will follow after him, that God is adopting them as his son, and they will be his royal heirs, and they will be the ones who will rule on his behalf. But tucked away in that particular psalm and tucked away in there is this great promise that God makes to David, that one of your sons, one day will rise up to rule the world. And this is the Messiah or the Christ that they are looking for. This is this great Lord and great deliverer that they are looking for. And so this notion of sonship is not just a sense of being adopted into God's family, but it's a sense of being God's heir, and it carries this massive connotation of royalty, of kingship. And so that all is tucked in there. So Jesus is taking all of these powerful metaphors and all of these powerful symbols, and he's pulling them together into this wonderful parable. And he uses as the base the story of the vineyard, knowing that they will get what's going on as he does that. And then he pulls into there the fact that, what was Isaiah on about? The fact that God is sending to them servant after servant, prophet after prophet, and they're not listening. And he ties it with the fact that, guess what? God will in the end send his son, and they will respond in exactly the same way. So what's Jesus' charge? Jesus' charge to them is twofold. First, you are acting just like your former leaders, rejecting God's word and rejecting God's authority on you. But guess what? You are even worse than your former leaders, because now you are rejecting your coming king. You are rejecting your Messiah, the Christ. It's a powerful story, isn't it? Remember last week I said that the word that we could use to describe parables is the word guerrilla stories. Okay, and I apologize for using the word guerrilla here in a Mennonite context, because I know that we are people committed to peace, but we understand what that is. And I thought to myself, okay, so last week Jesus told an interesting story. And last week's story would have been like a bad storm, strong wind coming at them. And it really, really have disturbed them, and it certainly did. But they didn't get it initially, and it needed to be explained to them. So if last week's story was a bad storm, this week's story is a tornado. Okay? And to play a little bit on my guerrilla story picture, you can close your Mennonite ears. It's like dropping a hand grenade into a convention. Boom! This is exactly what happens. They get the story. They get the picture. They know exactly what Jesus is on about. But that story is meant not only to speak to them, that story is meant to speak to us and to people down through the ages. Why? Because what is Jesus doing with this guerrilla story, this unconventional story where the meaning creeps up in you and it gets you? And as it gets you, it challenges you. So what's Jesus doing? Well, Jesus is pointing to something which is a condition in our human hearts. And why does he point at the leaders? Well, he points at the leaders not because they are the only ones guilty of this, but because, in a sense, because they are the spiritual leaders of that particular country. They are especially guilty of this because they are the ones with the most to lose. And so Jesus points to them, but the same can be said of the people as well, because as we see the story unfolds, the people's hearts are not too dissimilar to the hearts of the religious leaders. Not everybody, but a number of people. So Jesus is unmasking something deep that's tucked away in our human hearts. And that is what I refer to as human hubris. Big word. Some of you may know it. It's really a word that points to vanity and conceit in our own hearts. And it expresses itself in the way of self-centeredness, in that sense that it's my life. What has been given to us to steward, we treat like our own. Like those tenants that my brother had and my friend had. What was given to them to steward and to look after, you begin to treat like your own, as though it's your possession. Because listen to their words. What do they say? Their words betray what's really going on in their hearts. And it's not dissimilar for us as people today. Our words often betray what's really in our hearts. So if you listen to what people say, you can get a good insight into what they're thinking and what their value system is. So what do they say? Well, they say, let's take the inheritance for ourselves. They know it doesn't belong to them, but the motivation is to take this inheritance for themselves, to use God's gifts selfishly. God has given us something. Thank you for it. It's now mine. I will do with it as I please. And we see that, don't we? God has gifted many, many people with great gifts and great talents, but it's used for their own benefit and for their own glorification. And in a sense, that's something that's there in the hearts of so many people, the self-centeredness, the sense that it's my life. I will take what you've given me, and I will make it my own. But the thing only works if it's based on a self-delusion, and we see that self-delusion there. Because the words that precede what they say in terms of let's take the inheritance for ourselves are these words, let's kill him. Strong words. Let's kill him. What is Jesus getting at? Well, basically they're saying, let's get rid of God. Let's get rid of God. Let's remove God from this picture. We don't want God to interfere with our lives. Why would we want that? We want this for ourselves. So in order for that delusion to work, we've got to get rid of God, and that allows us to be self-centered, but in order to feel that we're right and justified in being self-centered. So that self-deception is rooted to the fact that it produces the self-centeredness in us. And so we want to get rid of God. Let's kill him. Let's remove him from the picture. And so, friends, what I want us to do right now is I want us, as citizens of not just Canada, but as citizens particularly of the Western world, I want us to wear that famous picture that I use of two hats. Can you do that? The story is speaking to us individually, but the story could also be speaking to us as a society. And it's challenging us. So I want you to wear both hats. And I'm going to start at the broader one first, and I'll come down to the personal as we end. But just going to throw a couple of things out there and see if this resonates with our society and with our culture today, and as it has been progressing through time. First thing is, let's kill him. Let's get rid of God. Let's remove God from our politics. We pride ourselves in the fact that we are a secular nation, as though it is a good thing. Now, the reason that we become a secular nation is because of a lot of religious abuse in the past. I want to acknowledge that. But maybe we've gone a little bit too far. Maybe we've gone just a little bit too far and we've said, we don't need God. God's got nothing to say about the way in which we govern ourselves. Guess what? Thank you, God, for the head start that you've given us. We'll figure it out from here on our own. Isn't that true of Western society? God being pushed more and more and more to the margins. Okay? Let's kill him. Let's get rid of God. So we see that in our politics. But we also see that just in our society, in our social values, we're at the point now where society, particularly Western society, believes that God has nothing to say about what's right and about what's wrong. Nothing to say about what's ethical and what's not. Again, thank you, God, for the good head start, because people have to acknowledge, particularly in the West, that the head start that we have is based on our Judeo-Christian belief and framework. It comes from there. Thank you, God, for the head start. But guess what? We can decide for ourselves now. We think that we figured this out. We can make our own rules. We can make it up as we go along. And we're pretty okay. Thank you. So God has been removed from our politics, but God has also been removed from our society, from our social values, what people call the public square. God has been pushed out more and more, and there's this belief that God's got nothing to say and God should not interfere. We're okay on our own. But my friends, I said I'm going to take it from the broad social down to the personal. The same thing happens in our personal lives. So it's easy maybe to point a finger at society and say, well, that's what's happening in society. And as Western culture, we've been on this track for a long time. It's not just in this generation. This has been coming down a long while now, where God has been pushed further and further and further aside, outside of our politics, outside of our society, outside of our social values, even outside of our personal lives. And what do we say? What I do with my life is my business. How I choose to live my life is my business. Why do you want to bring God into that? What on earth could God say about that? And it goes even deeper. It goes into our values, and it even goes into our own understanding of, well, what's God got to do with my sex life? Okay, what I do with my sex life is mine. There's no harm to anybody else. So therefore, it's all okay. And the big question that this particular parable is asking, and the Bible asks to all of us, and particularly those of us in the West, and I don't know if you are like me, but there are days I sit back and I go like, how is this going to end? How long can we continue? I like what one of my profs at Regent said. He said, Western society has long ago used up the interest on what they've gained from a Judeo-Christian framework and is now beginning to eat into the capital and eat into the capital faster than they think. And before you know what that great investment is going to be, gone. We should be worried, my friends. We should be worried because as a society, God has blessed us, but we're beginning to move God further and further and further away. And we've got to ask ourselves, how long can this go on? How long can we exclude God and expect blessing to flow as a society, but also in our individual lives? How long can we continue to shove God to the margins and say, you don't belong, I can do it my way, I'm okay? Pretty tough. Let's kill him and let's take this inheritance for ourselves. Let's enjoy the benefits that we have gained, but now, thank you, God, we can go it alone. It's a tough message. It's a tough message, a message that Jesus was preaching to the leaders in that particular day because they stood the most to lose by his reign and his rule in their lives. But it was a message also challenging other people as well. Are they going to be those who harden their hearts, and are they going to be those who stiffen their necks and resist God, resist God's advances? But why does this delusion, the self-defeating delusion, why does it work? Well, it works because it's based on at least two assumptions, and we see that in this particular parable. The first assumption is that God is not around. So like that a landowner that moved away who seems like an absent landlord, for most people, God seems absent, God seems remote, God's not around, so why should I even bother with God at all? So it's based on that particular delusion that God's not around. And because we believe that God's not around, another delusion fuels that particular one, and that is that God is powerless or God is impotent. God's not going to do anything. In actual fact, we've been going on this track for such a long time, and guess what? Nothing has happened. We're okay. That's what they were thinking, because servant after servant after servant came to them, beat them, killed some of them, and guess what? Same thing happened. They continued to control the vineyard. It was all theirs. And they thought, nothing's going to happen. And sometimes society, and sometimes we think in exactly the same way. God's not around. God's powerless. God is impotent. Nothing's going to happen. I've been okay so far. My life is going good. Why should I bother with God? But in the story, we see interesting things about who God is. Interesting things, beautiful things, and challenging things. The first one is, do you see God's amazing grace in the story? Do you see it? It's there. It's written large across the words of this particular story. And it's written there in the fact that, firstly, this continuous pursuit of God of us. God continues to pursue us. God continues to come after us. Continues to speak to us in many, many different ways through his word and through the prophets, the Bible, and through his son, Jesus Christ. So we see something interesting about God's heart and God's love, and that God's love and God's heart is relentless in that pursuit of us. God is continuing to reach out to us, and we rebuff him, but he reaches out again, and we rebuff him, and he reaches out again. So we are meant to see that sense that God's love is a love that continues to pursue us, because that's God's heart. It's a beautiful picture. But the second picture is also just as amazing, and that is God's amazing grace and patience. Do you see that? God doesn't give up on them. He reaches out to them time and time and time again, prophet after prophet, sermon after sermon, preacher after preacher. Okay? People proclaiming God's word over and over, reaching out. So every time you hear that, my friend, every time you come to church and you sit under God's word, it's an opportunity for God to reach out to you again. And God's saying, yes, yes, I'm wanting that relationship with you, and I'm wanting to bring you back to myself, prophet after prophet, sermon after sermon, preacher after preacher. But finally, God does the greatest thing that seems absolutely foolish to us, and that he sends his only Son. A totally crazy, crazy thing, unless something else was going on there. Unless God knew exactly what he was doing, and God was working even through our evil to achieve a greater purpose. So we see God's amazing grace, the fact that he continues to pursue us and that he is patient. So some of you are asking, why is God that patient? And sometimes we feel that, don't we? We see all the evil in the world and we want God to act now. God, come down and act now. Why is God so patient? And the Apostle Paul gives us an answer in his great letter, the letter to the Romans. And he says, God's kindness, and there he's referring also to God's patience, is meant to lead you to repentance. God is giving you the space and the time to respond. So every time you hear God's word, he's giving you the space and he's giving you the time to respond. And even though those of us who are maybe the victims of injustice want God to act right now, what God is saying, I will act and I will act at some time and I will correct that injustice, but I'm providing space for repentance. That's exactly what repentance means, my friends. It means a turning back. A turning back to God. So God is providing that space. So it looks crazy from our perspective as Jesus tells the story. Why does this landowner send servant after servant after servant after servant? Why does he give them so much latitude? And he gives them so much latitude because of God's heart of grace. God is extending and extending and extending to people that opportunity to return. So that's a beautiful picture. And we sang of God's amazing grace earlier. Grace coming down, falling down on us. And the story is an example of God's grace, but the story also carries within it a great warning. And that is, my friends, something that we have to take seriously, and that is God's wrath. Remember we said that human hubris is based on self-centeredness. It's also based on that self-delusion, but in the end we discover it's also self-defeating. That's self-defeating. Because Jesus asks them that question, and it's the same question that Isaiah asks in that poem. What will the owner do in the end? What will the owner do? Destroy the tenants and give the vineyards to others. Give the vineyard to others. And what is Jesus saying is that at the end of the day, my friends, God's patience is long, but it doesn't go on forever and ever. There is an end to it. God will not be mocked forever, and at some point in time, his patience does run out. Destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. But it's a beautiful picture of God's grace that he's continuing to send prophet after prophet, word after word, and ultimately his son to do for us that which we couldn't do for ourselves. Beautiful picture of God's grace. So in this parable as well, so Jesus is pointing to their hard-heartedness. Jesus is equating them to their forefathers and is actually saying that they're worse. He's pointing to other very, very important things as well, as we see. He's pointing to his own identity, but he's also beginning to hint or suggest that his path to glory. So first, we've seen that Jesus' identity is the Son of God, God's great King, and he's calling them and he's calling us and he's calling people of every age to listen and to follow him as Lord and as Savior. And that's what that term King and Lord and Messiah means. That Jesus is calling us to follow him. But we also see in this particular passage, what does Jesus do? That Jesus begins to predict or hint at his own death. What will they do to the Son? They will beat him, kill him, and take him outside of the vineyard. What do they do to Jesus? Beat him, killed him, and where do they kill him? Outside of God's holy city, outside of Jerusalem. So Jesus is pointing to what's going to happen, and he's basically telling them that I am aware of your scheming intent. So it is a power-packed parable, my friends. Too many P's in there. Okay? But it really, really is. It's a power-packed parable that's delivering a really, really strong message, a really strong message to their hearts in those days, but a really strong message to us. But Jesus is also, my friends, thankfully pointing to his great exaltation. Remember, he came in on a mule as a king and people were singing praises, and the praises they were singing are from a great psalm. And Jesus uses that psalm and he quotes from a passage that, or piece of that psalm that comes a little bit later. The stone that the builders rejected will become the cornerstone. Okay? This is God's plan and it is good in our eyes. And what does he mean? That Jesus will become the cornerstone of a new temple, the foundation of a new people of God that he is beginning to constitute in himself. That's what's going to happen. And he's pointing to that, that this new temple is coming, and this new temple is coming in himself. He is the foundation stone of that temple. So this parable is meant to remind us, my friends, that even though God may seem like an absent landlord, God is there. It's also meant to remind us that it may seem as though God is impotent and nothing has happened. We discover that God and Jesus win in the end. But the real question that is being asked of us is, are you part of that kingdom? Are you part of that new temple, that new people of God? And that's the invitation that Jesus makes to us. And that's why I said earlier on that this particular parable and this particular sermon today is a great way for us to move from today's message into a way of responding through the table. Do you see the connection? In the table, we remember that what did they do to Jesus? They beat him and they killed him and effectively they tossed him outside of the city. That's exactly how they treated him. But strangely enough, Jesus hints at this terrible thing that they did to him was something that God planned and God intended to use for good. And that through this violent act, Jesus would do something for us that we could never do for ourselves. He would atone for our sins. He would suffer in our place. And his blood would be the blood that would cleanse us. Even though he died out of the city, that death would be our life. And we get to celebrate that death at the Lord's table. So even though it's a macabre picture, it's a picture filled with hope and with grace. So for many of us, we are believers and we come to the table in order to express our thanks and our gratitude to God and to be strengthened by Jesus for the journey ahead. But the table can also be a place of invitation for some of you, my friends, who've never made that decision, who haven't turned and repented, whose hearts are still hard, or maybe whose necks are still stiff. You can turn communion into a place of repentance and faith. Amen.